As a pastor, I've preached a lot of series over the last 30 years. Some series have been interesting, some inspiring, some I would even go as far as saying have been fun. But every once in a while, I speak on a topic that falls into a different kind of category. And that's what this series is going to be that we're embarking on. I would use the words urgent, dire, even critical to describe this series. In fact, I think it could be the most important consequential series that we've ever taken on at our church. And I don't say any of that lightly. Guys, faith in North America is in a crisis. And if churches do not address this emergency, within one generation, Christian faith will crumble like it did in Europe over a century ago. Now, you may be unaware, but there is a movement taking place. Christians across North America are deconstructing their faith, and we're going to use that word a lot in this series. Disillusioned by a number of different factors, Christians are calling long-held traditional beliefs into question. Now, some people, when we talk about, deconstruction, some are merely renovating, we could use that analogy, challenging specific ideas and reframing their thinking on those while they hold on to Christianity. And I would say that that's a very good and a very necessary thing. You know, as we grow and as we mature, we all need to renovate to become a little more nuanced in the way that we understand our faith and the way that we hold our faith. But here's the thing, when it comes to deconstruction, other people are demolishing. They're completely dismantling their faith with a variety of results. On some occasions, these Christians are taking the time to rebuild their faith around Scripture and to arrive at a truer version of Christian faith. One example of that would be Elisa Childers. We're going to talk a lot about her and show you some stuff from her book. But other people, many more, I would say, rebuild with a weak view of Scripture and adopt what we have long called liberal views that water down or even discard commonly held Christian beliefs and values. And this is known as progressive Christianity. And so that's the term that goes along with this line of thinking. Other people that deconstruct, you know what? They actually will abandon their faith altogether. And so there's a lot to consider here as we talk about deconstruction. In 1999, an American Christian teen pop band called Zoe Girl formed. They were a fairly successful trio in the early 2000s. And why don't you just take a little look here for a second? All right, so that's probably all you need to see, really. Typical sort of band in the early 2000s aimed at teenage girls. One of the trio, Elisa Childers, was actually an outspoken Christian who used her music to direct people toward Jesus, which is great. She was raised in a Christian home. She helped her parents feed the homeless, and for all accounts, she was really a dedicated Christian in her mind. But everything that she believed became challenged as a young adult when she met a progressive pastor who called himself a hopeful agnostic. Now, Elisa is one of the rare people who began deconstructing only to wake up one day and then go on a fearless search for answers that resulted in her arriving at an even more solid commitment to historic Christianity. And I would encourage everyone to pick up her book and read this. It's called Another Gospel. To listen to her podcast, and to check out her blog, which is elisachilders.com. All of it, it's really, really good stuff. Now, although Elisa grew up in a Christian environment, she admits that her faith as a young person was, in her own words, intellectually weak and untested. That's how she describes it. She expected that her Christian views would be challenged when she went to university, but as she says in her book, it wasn't an atheist, secular humanist, Hindu or Buddhist who facilitated my eventual faith crisis, she says, it was a Christian. More specifically, it was a progressive Christian pastor. Well, this pastor asked her to participate in an invite-only, small and exclusive discussion group. And so Elisa became part of that. He said that it was a ministry training course that would result in a theological education comparable to 4 years in seminary. And so Elisa was quite interested in that. Well, the class did, in fact, last for 4 years, but Elisa only lasted for 4 months. Look at what she says. She says, identifying himself as a hopeful agnostic, this pastor began examining the tenets of the faith. The virgin birth doesn't matter. The resurrection probably happened, but you don't have to believe in it. The atonement, that would be a nope. And the Bible, God forbid you believed Scripture was inerrant. He pointed out that even high schoolers had moved beyond that primitive notion. During our discussions, many in the class, were dismissed as fundies, which are fundamentalists, as fearful dimwits who simply followed what they were told to believe. So at first, the ideas that this pastor was proposing sounded appealing to Elisa, but she had had too much exposure to the gospel and to true Christian faith as a young person. And so after a few months, she knew something was just not right. Something was wrong. She had a strong sense that the things that she was being taught were not accurate, but she really didn't have the answers to speak out against it. And so a little time out here. I just want to ask you this question. Is that you? Does that kind of describe you a little bit, or could it easily be you? Are you a tree that really has no deep roots and is kind of ready to be blown over by the first big storm that comes along? It's a great question that we have to ask ourselves. You know, you say that you believe in things like creation, the atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture, the resurrection. But let me ask you, are you really convinced of those things? And can you defend those ideas? See, progressive Christianity has become a movement at this point, guys, and it is seeking to completely redefine historic Christianity. It's questioning long-held assumptions about the nature of God, about the Bible, about the exclusivity of Christianity, and biblical norms regarding gender and sexual orientation. And the scariest, and I would say insidious, part of this whole thing is that this movement is happening not outside of the church, but inside the church. Christians all over North America are having the foundations of their faith shifted without even being aware of it in their churches and their seminaries and in their Bible study groups. So guys, this is really serious stuff. Well, Elisa Childers knew that something wasn't right. And as she puts it in her book, she knew what she believed, but she was forced to consider why she believed it. And she actually remembers praying at one point, God, please send me a lifeboat. Just send me a lifeboat. And guys, I would just like to say today, no matter where you are at in this whole discussion, that's a wise prayer to pray. Just ask God to show you what's really real and what's really true. Over the next few years, God did send her a lifeboat, and then another, and then another. The first lifeboat arrived one day when she was listening to the radio in her car. And as she was listening, she heard a seminary professor addressing skeptics' questions, including all of the things that her progressive pastor had taught her. Well, this guy in the radio systematically took down each objection raised by the skeptics without anger or fear. He was actually kind but resolute. He was well-studied, she could tell, and more convincing to her than her progressive pastor had been. And this ignited a fire in Elisa. And she started reading every apologetics book that she could get her hands on. She even started auditing classes at a local seminary. Slowly, the faith that had been shipwrecked on the rocks started to get put back together. So for her, hers was a story not just of deconstruction, but happily of reconstruction. Guys, maybe you can relate to this kind of experience. Maybe you've experienced hurts or disappointments with God or the church. Lots of people do. Maybe you grew up in the church, but you have to admit that your faith isn't that well rooted. Perhaps there are some things that are actually causing you to doubt your faith at this stage in your life. Maybe you're checking out Christian faith for the very first time, and this is kind of an inside look for you at what you've never experienced. Whatever your case is, I think this series is going to be really valuable for you as we review some really important stuff on what we believe. Let me give some reasons why people do deconstruct. There are actually many reasons for this. Let me just kind of give you a feeling of what some of those reasons are. Interestingly, most of them are not intellectual reasons, but are actually more emotional reasons. So some of the things are like unanswered prayer or God really feeling distant from you. Disappointments and hurts that you've experienced. Abuses in the church that you've gone through. It's this idea sometimes that, maybe I've just been brainwashed. Or questioning previous spiritual experiences that you had when you were younger. You know, it felt so real at the time, but maybe that was just a feeling that went away. Sometimes it's the desire to distance oneself from right-wing American evangelicalism, right? Or maybe it's the feeling of that pressure of changing to fit the cultural norms around us. But either way, you can see the reasons for deconstruction tend to be more feelings-oriented than they are intellectually oriented. To be fair, our society isn't following Christian faith or values anymore. So it's challenging to hold on to historic Christian values. It can actually be really emotionally draining for you if you're trying to do that. And it's no secret that public pressure has come down pretty hard against Christian values in recent years. But I think it's also a bit ironic because as you look around, you can start to see what a society looks like that abandons God and Christian values. And guys, it's getting downright wacky. We've talked about that recently at our church. And some people walk away from the faith, but I actually think there are many others who are starting to see the sanity of traditional Christian faith and values. So I'm encouraged that other people, as some are kind of walking out the door, I think other people are walking in the door. Let me give you some signs of progressivism. And these are from Elisa Childers' blog. And also this guy named David Young picks these up and mentions them in his book as well. Here are some characteristics if you're trying to say, well, what is this exactly? First of all, progressivists would hold a lower view of the Bible. Historically, Christians have taken the Bible as the authoritative, inerrant word of God. But progressives will use language that kind of opens the door on that. They will say things like, well, the Bible is a human book. The Apostle Paul was wrong about this or that. The biblical authors didn't understand sexuality like we do today. Or the Bible contains the word of God as opposed to it is the word of God. Some of this language is very subtle, but each of these statements reflect the belief that our thoughts and opinions actually have authority over the scripture rather than vice versa. It's a low view of scripture, and here at Renew, we take a high view of scripture. Second characteristic of progressive Christianity is that it's feelings over facts. As the Bible ceases to be God's definitive word, people's feelings start to determine what our authority is for faith and practice. And so you will hear people say things like, well, you know what, that scripture verse just doesn't resonate with me. You know, I thought homosexuality was a sin until I met and befriended some gay people. Or they'll say, the God of the Old Testament seems really heavy-handed. Maybe we need to reinterpret, you know, how we understand him. Now, guys, there are definitely subjects in the Bible that are challenging to all of us, and I'd be the first to admit that. But progressives buy into the lie that something can only be true if it feels true. But that's dangerous, guys, because feelings are very subjective and they're personal and they can change. So feelings over facts, watch out for that. A third characteristic of progressive Christianity is that essential Christian doctrines are open for interpretation. As progressive John Pavlovitz says, there are no sacred cows in progressive Christianity. Tradition, dogma, and doctrine are all fair game because all pass through the hands of flawed humanity. You see what he's saying there? When he's saying flawed humanity, he's saying that the Bible is just a product of flawed humans. So reinterpret away. Now, very liberal progressives will just come out and say that certain biblical truths are wrong. Long-held Christian views, they're just wrong. But most progressive pastors and writers will try to interpret Christian doctrines to make them more palatable to contemporary Westerners. They will say things like, well, we have more historical and cultural research now than we did before. Sometimes they will use genre to give them permission to reinterpret things. They'll say something like, oh, well, this passage is poetry, so we don't need to take it literally. Progressives start with hot-button issues like homosexuality and abortion and so on, but eventually end up reinterpreting key doctrines like the virgin birth and resurrection. So as David Young says in his book, no doctrine is completely safe when you take this line of thinking. A fourth characteristic of progressive Christianity is that historic terms are inaccurately defined. Elisa Childers recalls asking her progressive pastor if the Bible was inspired. And he said, yes, of course. But over time, she could see that he didn't hold to the historic meaning of inspiration, that scripture is the infallible word of God. Instead, he meant that scripture was spiritually elevating, inspired like a musician gets inspired when they come up with a good song. You see the difference. You know, another term that gets reinterpreted by progressives is the word love, and this is a big one that gets, you know, misused. Once progressives separate love from its biblical context, one that includes justice and holiness, it can become a catch-all for everything that's convenient and affirming. And so you'll hear people say things like, well, God would never punish sinners. He is love. Or it's not our job to confront people over sin. It's our job just to love them. Now, obviously this understanding of love could permit absolutely anything. So guys, watch out when terms start to get redefined. And then a final characteristic that Elisa points out for progressive Christianity is that the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. Now hear me out here. Here at Renew, we are big supporters of social justice. But the heart of the gospel is that Jesus can transform us as individuals. It's the idea that mankind is sinful and in need of a savior, but that Jesus came to us and died to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled with God and be part of his kingdom. Guys, this heart transformation is very different, and that is what motivates us to do the good that we do in the world. Elisa Childers says it this way. She says, there is no doubt that the Bible commands us to take care of the unfortunate and defend those who are oppressed. This is a very real and profoundly important part of what it means to live out our Christian faith. However, the core message of Christianity, the gospel, is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and resurrected, and thereby reconciled us to God. This is the message that will truly bring freedom to the oppressed. And I couldn't agree more. Guys, hopefully this gives you a little bit of a picture of what progressive Christianity is all about and a little bit of a feel for it. It is really a dilution of biblical Christianity in an attempt to be relevant and inclusive. And many pastors feel that pressure as well to deliver more of a feel-good kind of message. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at what Paul said to Timothy. He said, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And guys, we are definitely in a time like that. And that's why this series is so necessary. So over this six-week series, I've got really three big objectives that I would like to try to accomplish. First, I want to continue to give you stories of people who have deconstructed so you can kind of identify the patterns and kind of see it coming, all right? Secondly, I want to help you understand the key doctrines that are being deconstructed and give you some answers that will strengthen your faith in those areas. And thirdly, I want to clarify what true Christianity is and encourage everyone to see the truth and beauty of true historic Christianity. I want to spend the rest of my time today on a foundational doctrine, and we'll begin with this one, and that is the inerrancy of Scripture. So let me start the series by saying that I hope that everyone here who's tuning in is passionate about the truth. And when I speak of truth, I hope that you can agree that we can't be talking about my truth, as we like to say nowadays. We all have perspectives, but that's not the same as the truth, and I hope you can acknowledge that. Truth is objective, and it's real. Either God exists or he doesn't. He doesn't exist for some people and then not exist for others, right? That makes sense? If my truth says, for example, that pork is the new kale, and I eat 2 pounds of bacon every day, there will be consequences to that. Besides just the wonderful aftertaste in my mouth, there will be seriously bad consequences to that, guys. So this whole idea of my truth, it really is a myth. We need to go after the truth. There's a big difference. So that being said, let's talk about Scripture. And is it, without error, as Christians have traditionally believed it to be. David Young, who wrote this book, A Grand Illusion, a wonderful book that you should take a look at, he says this, historic Christianity has always looked at the apostolic treasure as the very word of God, the foundation of our truths and our way of life. And here at Renew, guys, we hold to this historic perspective. We really do believe that the Bible was given to us by God, who oversaw its writing, its collection, and its transmission over the centuries. We believe that in its original manuscripts, it is without error. We use the term inerrant for that. We believe that it is morally, historically, and factually accurate. Now, there are many ways that you can go about testing this, and that's a huge, huge study, as you can imagine. But people are often surprised to learn that the Old Testament is by far the most referenced book in archaeology in the ancient Near East. The history that we uncover continues to be exactly in line with the historical record of the Old Testament. And that's just a fact that people have to acknowledge. The few factual discrepancies that people see in the Bible have very logical explanations. And the moral guidance that the Bible has given over many, many years has made it the best-selling book literally every year. The New York Times doesn't even put it on its bestseller list because it would win literally every year. And many people are surprised to find that out. Now, we obviously admit that there is still a certain amount of interpretation that is always required as we're reading the Bible, and that those, you know, those areas of interpretation do leave us with some questions. But as David Young says, and this is important, many progressives do not really reject the Bible because of these questions. Rather, progressives tend to reject the Bible because they have been told it doesn't conform to their self-authenticating sensibilities. In other words, guys, what David Young is saying is that people reject it because they don't want it to be true, not because it isn't true. But there is a ton of evidence for the authority of Scripture. First of all, the Old Testament writers wrote in historic narrative and included detailed accounts of genealogies and censuses, data that historians continue to validate to this day. The genealogies trace back right to the first humans and present a clear picture of how human history developed. The way the nation of Israel recorded its receiving of the law, we call it the Torah or the Pentateuch, and the detailed accounts of how they adhered to that law leaves no question that they believed firmly that it came from God. I also like to share with my students that I'm teaching in theology the meticulous process that the Masoretes had for copying Scripture. They would actually go through a full body washing every time they had to write the name of God as they were making new copies of Scripture. And they had to destroy entire manuscripts if there was a single error in them. People are often surprised to know that all of the ancient works, whether you're talking about Plato's Republic or Homer's Iliad, all of these pieces of literature undergo intense scrutiny by textual critics, but none more so than the Bible. And then in 1956, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they actually found entire sections of the Old Testament virtually identical to our current versions of those texts. It's really quite amazing how well those writings were preserved. The New Testament is a marvel of ancient literature as well. Just for context, so you understand how much backing we have for the New Testament. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars has 8 to 10 manuscripts. None of these ancient pieces of literature we have the originals for. We only have manuscripts, copies and copies of copies. So 8 to 10 manuscripts. The earliest existing 900 years after the time of writing. But guys, no one ever doubts Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. You've never heard anyone call that into question. The New Testament, on the other hand, take a look, has over 5,000 just Greek manuscripts. Really, they actually thousands more in other languages. And those manuscripts date back as early as 130 years from that New Testament era. It is by far the most authenticated work of ancient literature. And no textual critic can even deny that. But there's also significant internal defenses for the authority of the Bible. For example, the Bible itself claims to be the inspired word of God. The authors and compilers of Scripture believed and claimed that they were writing down the very words of God when they wrote what they wrote. Now, you can reject those claims, but here's the point. You can't pick and choose which parts you think are inspired and which ones are not. And progressives are famous for that. David Young has some great logic on this. Look at what he says. He says, if the authors of the Bible thought they were recording God's word and they were wrong, why bother accepting anything they say? And that's a really, really good point. You know, the Apostle Paul's writings have become a big target for progressives. They really don't like the Apostle Paul for a number of reasons. His complementarian view of men and women and how they interrelate, his extensive treatment of sexual immorality, including hot-button topics like homosexuality, his teaching on the atonement is not popular among progressives. But you need to understand, progressives don't reject Paul because he's unclear or because he's incoherent. They just don't feel like he is right. Many progressives will even try to pit Paul against Jesus. Most progressives like Jesus more because he comes across as a little bit more gentle. But what they forget is that Paul learned everything that he taught from Jesus himself, and he also suffered greatly for it. He was actually martyred for it. Most of what we know about Christian doctrine, we know because of the Apostle Paul. And guys, let's just put it frankly, he knew 1,000 times more about Jesus than you and I do, and 1,000 times more than any pastor or teacher or professor or blogger knows. That's just the truth. Peter and Paul each considered one another's writings as coming from God, as being inspired. My point here, guys, is that the Bible doesn't just give us the option of picking and choosing which parts we think are valid and which ones are not, because it all holds together and defends different parts inside of itself. Here are some other facts that I would like you to consider today as we get close to wrapping up. First of all, you should know that the Old Testament writers used the terms "the Lord says" over 800 times. Yes, that's how often that term comes up, saying that they knew that they were speaking for God. One example is in Exodus chapter 5. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness.'" And you see so many examples of this where the people involved are saying God was telling them something. Second thing you should be aware of, the writer of Exodus believed that Moses and Aaron were real flesh and blood people, that the Israelites really existed, were really in bondage, and that the 10 plagues really happened, that the Exodus was real, and that their record of events constitutes the very words of God. As you really can't argue any of what is said right there. Thirdly, the Psalms repeatedly treated the law, or the Torah, as a sacred treasure from God. Look at what it says in Psalm chapter 19. You heard this in the scripture reading this morning. I'll just read part of it. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." Fourthly, guys, the New Testament constantly affirms the Old Testament as the very word of God, with as many as 300 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. 300, that's so much, including the fulfillment of numerous prophecies that were drawn from the Old Testament. Number five, numerous New Testament texts are explicit in claiming the inspiration of the Old Testament. Look at what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul would have been speaking about the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's God-breathed. Number six, Jesus treated the Old Testament as inspired. He clearly believed in the historicity of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Jonah, and the creation account. And guys, almost all of those things are things that progressives like to call into question. But Jesus treated it all as fact, as history. He believed that the Old Testament was inspired. Finally, number seven, the early church fathers, Orthodox churches, and the worldwide church have always believed that the scriptures are the perfect word of God. So guys, I have limited time today, and I understand that you're going to need more information probably to convince you over the Bible's inerrancy. But I hope that this will kind of whet your appetite a little bit. I at least want you to see that Christians have a lot of reasons for treating it as the Word of God. And most of all, I want you to see that you really can't pick and choose which parts of it you like or which ones you don't. That's really important. I need to wrap it up for today, but I want to end by noting that this deconstruction, this move away from seeing the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, is a very recent trend when viewing the entire history of Christianity. It's really within the last few hundred years, and more intensely here in North America within the last 50 to 100 years. I agree with Elisa Childers and David Young, and they basically say it's not about us having some new and compelling information. This departure is way more about conforming to current social norms and expectations. In fact, David Young in his book quotes from a psychologist named Robert Cialdini, who studied how persuasion and influence work in everyday life. And I thought this was really insightful. Look at what he says. "In general, when we are unsure of ourselves, when the situation is unclear or ambiguous, when uncertainty reigns, we are most likely to look to and accept the actions of others as correct. Especially in an ambiguous situation, the tendency for everyone to be looking to see what everyone else is doing can lead to a fascinating phenomenon called pluralistic ignorance." This is Robert Cialdini in his book, Influence, the Psychology of Persuasion. Guys, that is very insightful. It kind of goes along with a term that I've coined before, which is wiki truth, right? That most people aren't as concerned about what is really true as much as they're concerned about being on the side of what most people say is true. And I hope, guys, that your hunger for truth runs deeper than that. I really hope that it does. Guys, I don't want to delegitimize anybody's feelings through this series. Feelings are significant. But I hope that you can get past your feelings, that you can move from my truth to the truth. That's really important. And I hope that you can see the confusion of our godless culture is way beyond any confusion that we have about this book. Guys, be back next week. We're going to talk about Genesis as history, and we're going to discuss supernaturalism. See you then.